fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed, but he marches on forever. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Were you angry with the rivers, Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode your horses and your chariots to victory? You uncovered your bow, you called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the flash of your, the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath, you strode through the earth, and in anger, you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear, you pierced his head when his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. I heard, and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. For the director of music on my stringed instruments.
Well, I was thinking that we don't normally sing that song, do we? But we used to, didn't we? We used to sing part of it. Anyone remember it? Yeah, Alan, Ellie. Though the fig tree does not blossom, be no fruit on the vine. I think we need to sing that song more often. Just reminding us that not all things won't always be blessing. But yet will we rejoice in the Lord, joy in the God of our salvation. Well, next week we start our new series on Numbers. So your homework this week is to read Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus. And we're going to pick up the story, and it's not that hard. You'll get through it if you want to. But we'll pick up the story from when God's people leave Mount Sinai to begin to travel to the promised land. So this week I thought it'd be another good opportunity for us to do the second talk in our series on the Sovereignty of God by A.W. Pink, and mostly on reading his words. One of the main reasons I wanted to do this talk today was, I guess, so that one of our members could testify to how God's sovereignty has impacted her. It was interesting. There will be responses to this talk today. There'll be both positive and negative responses. Melita said in the discussion that followed the first talk in the series, there was a lot of talk afterwards. And that's a good thing when we discuss things like this. But it's good to see, it's good to be doing this thing, particularly as we come to a federal election. So without further ado, let's turn to Arthur Pink as he commences the first chapter in his book, which he defined God's sovereignty, which he called God's sovereignty defined. Arthur begins. Israel's greatest king, King David, says in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 11, "Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. For everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all." Now, as we saw, as we looked at Arthur's introduction to his book, the sovereignty of God is an expression that was once understood by most people. Arthur wrote, it was a phrase that was commonly used in religious literature. It was a theme that was expounded from pulpits. It was a truth that brought many people comfort to their hearts and gave strength and energy and stability to a Christian's character and in their hope in God, despite whether the olive tree failed or blossomed. But today, to make mention of God's sovereignty is in many places, writes Arthur, to speak as if we're talking in a foreign language. But alas, he says that should be a case. And alas, that this doctrine, which is the key to history and which is the interpreter of human destiny and which defines the underlying framework of the Bible and the foundation of Christian theology, alas, that it should be so sadly neglected and so little understood by Christians today. So then what do we mean by the expression the sovereignty of God? Well, we mean, writes Arthur, the supremacy of God, the kingship of God, and what I like, the godhood of God. If you study the philosophy of religion, you'll get this expression that God is that than which nothing greater can be conceived. In other words, God is the greatest thing that we could even conceive. That's what it means to be God. And so to declare that God is sovereign is simply to declare that God is God. And to say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the Most High, so the one who can alone do everything according to his own will, whether that be in heaven or on earth. For God to be God means that no one and no thing can stop him from doing as he pleases. That's what many Australians want to do today, don't they? They want to be free to do as they please. But guess what? It is not possible for them. It's not possible for any human, but it is possible for God. And so to say that God is sovereign is to declare that our God is the Almighty, so the possessor of all power in heaven and on earth. And as the Almighty, this means, as we read in Psalm 115, verse 3, that no one and no thing can defeat his plans or frustrate his purposes or resist his will. Likewise, to say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is, as we read in Psalm 22, which Psalm 22 is about what? About Jesus dying on the cross. In that psalm, God is called the ruler of the nations. So even though his son might have died at the hands of the Jewish leaders and the leaders of Rome, our God is the ruler of the nations. For it is he alone who sets up and casts down rulers and empires, and that it is he who determines the courses of dynasties and presidents, and as we'll see this week, prime ministers. For to say that God is sovereign is to declare that he, as we read in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15, is the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. But then how different is the God that we find in the Bible to the God of the average Australian? For the view of God which prevails most widely today, even amongst many who claim that they submit to the truth of the Bible, is often a blasphemous mockery of the truth. For the God of the people of the 20th century, and remember who he was writing when he was writing, 1919, so during the First World War, when he wrote this. So the people of the 20th century, but also the people of our century, 100 years on, is a God who is often seen by many as being helpless and weak, and who's often dishonored by those who see themselves as being wise in their own eyes. And so the God, Likewise, the God of many a modern day preacher, writes Pink 100 years ago, is a God to be pitied, because their God has no control over the events of the world, including things like COVID and the war in Ukraine. But then maybe they're right. For how can we say, as the scripture says, that God the Father has willed that all be saved, and that God the Son died with the intention of saving humanity, and that God the Holy Spirit is now seeking to win the world for Christ, when it can be plainly seen that the majority of our fellow Australians are dying in their sin without Christ? For the fact that there are so few Australians who are today putting their trust in Jesus, well, doesn't that imply that God the Father must be disappointed, and that God the Son must be dissatisfied, and that God the Holy Spirit has been defeated? For you see, when we state these things in their negative light, we begin to think that God can't be sovereign. For then we believe that maybe God is trying his best to save everyone, but that the majority of humans won't let him save them. And so in doing that, we say that the will of those whom he has created, of humanity, it's all powerful. But then maybe, as Arthur writes, this is because of the power that the devil has over people. But then if the devil is able to defeat the purposes of God, then what's that make the devil? The all-powerful one, the sovereign one. For to declare that the Creator's original plan has been defeated by sin or by humans or by the devil is to knock down God off his throne. For to suggest that God was, for example, taken by surprise in the Garden of Eden, oh, I didn't think they'd do that, and that God is now trying to fix this unforeseen disaster, is to reduce the Most High to the level of a limited, error-prone being like me and like you. And to argue that humans are free moral agents, they can do as they like, they can determine their own destiny, is to say that humans have the power to defeat their maker and so strip God of his supremacy and sovereignty. For to say that we, the creature, have, because of sin, broken down the barriers that God assigned to us, so we are free, is to say that our Creator is now in practice a helpless spectator to both human and world events. We've overcome him through disobeying him. Sure, that's what our teenagers think. And yet to say this is to reject what is clearly revealed about God in the Bible. For as we read in Psalm 76, verse 10, about God's dealings with sinful humanity, surely your wrath against mankind brings you praise. So he's saying, well, yeah, humanity might reject you, but that brings you praise in the end. And we know that because why are we here today? To praise the work of God in Jesus. And he goes on to say, and the survivors of your wrath are restrained. God restrains them. For in a word, to deny the sovereignty of God is to enter upon a path which, if we follow it to its logical end, will arrive in a belief in no God at all. At best, we are the God. But what the Bible reveals is that God is sovereign, and that his sovereignty is absolute, irresistible, and infinite. And when we affirm the biblical truth that God is in fact sovereign, we affirm his right to govern the universe. And we affirm his right for him to do as he pleases. For in affirming God's sovereignty, we affirm that his is the right that the potter, as we read in Jeremiah, the worker in clay, has over the clay, that God has the right to shape his world into whatever form he chooses. And in affirming God's sovereignty as revealed in the Bible, we affirm that God isn't bound by any rule or law outside of his own will and nature, so that you could say that God is a law unto himself. Take, for example, what we read in Joshua chapter 10 and 2 Kings chapter 20. If you don't know what's going on there, God stops the sun from moving both times, basically. What we see is that whilst God has set in place rules to govern the sun, in those passages, he breaks those rules. And guess what? The world doesn't fall apart. It keeps turning. And God is under no obligation to give an account of his dealings to anyone or anything, either in this life or the next. He can break the rules, as we see when Jesus walked on the earth. Can you walk on water? God can. Can you calm the storm? God can. The sovereignty characterizes the whole being of God. For God is sovereign as he exercises his will, as he wills, when he wills, and where he wills. And we see this in every page of the Bible. Take, for example, Arthur writes, when Pharaoh dared to try to stop God's people from worshiping him, what happened? God exercised his power, and so his people were delivered from their slavery, and their former masters died in the Red Sea. Not long after this, the Amalekites dared to attack these same Israelites. You'd expect God to wipe them out at all, but instead, in his sovereignty, the Lord swore that he would be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. He would keep them there, not like the Egyptians. And again, when the people of Jericho, at the promised land, tried to stop God's people from entering the promised land, what happened? God didn't open the seas. He did from across the Jordan, but he didn't open the seas. He didn't fire an arrow. He didn't strike a blow, and neither did God's people. Instead, the Lord, we read, stretched out his hand and the walls came a tumbling down. But then this miracle was never repeated. What happened when they got to the next town? To Bethlehem, for example. Every other city had to be captured by hand-to-hand conflict. So in conquering his enemies, each time God did as he pleased. Mind you, there are many more examples that illustrate how God used his sovereign power in the Bible. For example, look at how God delivered David from Goliath. Look at how God delivered Daniel from the lions. Look at how God delivered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the firing furnace. They came out. I sit next to a campfire and I stink. They didn't even smell of smoke. And yet, having said this, the Bible also reveals that God hasn't always used his power to rescue his people, and we know that. As we read in Hebrews chapter 11 of some of the great heroes of our faith, some of them faced jeers and floggings. Some of them faced chains and imprisonment. Some of them were put to death by stoning. Some of them were sawn in two. Some of them were killed by wild beasts. Some of them were killed by the sword. But why? For why didn't God deliver these people of faith as he did David and Daniel? Or to put this another way, I guess, why didn't David and Daniel and the others suffer like these people of faith? Why didn't they suffer like God's son did? But why should God use his power to intervene and rescue some of his faithful and not others? In the New Testament, why would in Acts chapter 8 or 9, God allow Stephen to die through stoning and then a chapter on, rescue Peter miraculously from prison? Why? Because God is God. God is sovereign. And so God is sovereign in the use of his power. And for that matter, why doesn't God grant authority, ruling authority to all people? Well, why has he given power to people like Morrison and Perrottet and Palaszczuk and Albanese and Putin, but he hasn't given that same power to all of us? Well, the answer to all these questions is because it is God who is sovereign. And because he's sovereign, God does as he pleases. But thankfully, he does as he pleases in accordance with his great wisdom. And yet, whilst God is sovereign in the use of his power, we also know that God is also, we know about God, that he's merciful and compassionate. But then God's also sovereign in the exercise of his mercy and his compassion. For when you think about mercy and compassion, it can be only delivered by the will of the one who is able to show mercy. But God's mercy is not a right to which every person's entitled. Rather, mercy is that beautiful attribute of God by which he pities and gives grace to those who are wretched. For we are all wretched. Romans tells us that all of us have sinned. Romans tells us that all of us fall short of God's glory. Romans tells us that none of us are righteous, not even one, meaning that we all deserve God's punishment, not his mercy. And so to say that we all deserve to receive his mercy is a contradiction in terms. And yet, because God is merciful and sovereign, God bestows his mercies upon whomever he pleases. A good example of God's mercy and compassion can be seen in how God responded to the prayers of two men in the Old Testament. When Moses sinned, God sentenced him to die in the wilderness before reaching the promised land. And when Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 3 asked God to keep him alive so that he might see and walk in the promised land, Moses, the meekest land on the earth, Yahweh said to Moses, that great man of faith, and this is a direct quote from the Bible, "That's enough. Don't speak to me anymore about this." But then in 2 Kings chapter 20, when King Hezekiah was sick and about to die, and Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, "Remember, Lord, how I walked faithfully before you and with wholehearted devotion and have done good, what is good in your eyes," we see that God answered his prayer, adding 15 years to his life. But sadly, we saw Hezekiah fall down in that 15 years as well. The point is that whilst both Moses and Hezekiah prayed that they would be saved from death, one died, one lived. We've seen that in our own congregation amongst great-grandchildren this last month, haven't we? We've had the Dibleys here saying Maggie would pulled her, whatever it was, the food line out of her mouth and has sustained and doing well and survived COVID. And then sadly, Emily, Clarice Gross's granddaughter, great-granddaughter, died this week on Monday. We prayed for both, didn't we? Do we trust God in that? God said to Moses in Exodus chapter 33, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion." But the same was true when God walked the earth. For again, Jesus revealed God's sovereignty in the ways in which he showed mercy and compassion. For example, during one of the Jewish feasts, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He came to the pool of Bethesda. And there around the pool was a great number of sick and disabled people, including the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. Amongst this multitude was a man who'd been an invalid for 38 years. And what happened? When Jesus saw him, Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." And at once the man was healed. But then why did Jesus single out this man from all the others? For there's nothing to suggest that this man possessed any qualities which entitled him to receive special favor from Jesus. In fact, I would say the opposite seems to be the case. But herein lies an example of the sovereign exercise of divine mercy. For it would have been just as easy for Jesus to have healed everyone there, like he did in other places. But in his sovereignty, he didn't. Instead, Jesus used his power to relieve the misery of this one particular invalid, and for some reason known only to himself, he declined to do the same for all the others. And as we all know, God continues to heal some people today and not others, as in the example that I just gave. Well, so far today, we've looked at God's sovereignty in the use of his power and then the exercise then of his mercy and compassion. And this brings us to a third aspect of God's sovereignty as seen in the exercising of his love. And Pink writes, but this is a hard teaching for us to receive. But when we say that God is sovereign in the exercise of his love, we mean that God loves whom he chooses. For God does not love the devil. Why is that? Because there's nothing in the devil for him to love, for there's nothing in him to attract the heart of God. But then, neither is there anything within you to attract God's love. Nothing. Why was I attracted to Melita? First time I saw her, I was attracted to her physically. As I got to know her, I was attracted to her spiritually and emotionally. There were things in her that attracted me to her. And Pink says, but there's nothing in you to attract you to God. For all of us are by nature, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, children of wrath. But then if there's nothing in any member of the human race to attract God's love, must necessarily follow that the cause of God's love for any individual must be found in God himself, in accordance with his own good pleasure. And so any exercise of God's love must be traced back to his sovereignty, or otherwise his love for people would be based on a set of rules, on whether you wear a tie to church, on whether you like to sing songs written before 1950. What rules exist? Maybe because I haven't murdered anyone. What are the rules? But if there are rules that provoke God's love, then what's the conclusion? The rules control God and God can't be God. But then you might be asking yourself, but doesn't God love all humanity? Well, passages do say that. But then in Malachi chapter 1, we read that strange passage which says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Meaning that if God loved Jacob and hated Esau, even before they were born, we read, even before they could do anything to attract God to them, then the reason for his love for Jacob was not found in Jacob, but it was found in God. And yet we see in God's wisdom and sovereignty when later Esau despised his birthright and sold it for a bowl of stew. But how often have we failed God and rejected the blessings he has given us? Now, the exercise of God's love in accordance with his own sovereign pleasure is seen in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, where we read, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every special spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. For in love he predestined us to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and his will." I got a friend who's telling me lately that that's not the case. God calls all people, but he chose God in return. But that's not what the Bible tells us. So it was in love that God the Father predestined us and adopted us as his own. And for what reason? For was it according to some wonderful trait that he discovered in us? No. What was it then? Was it because he could see what we would become? No. Rather, as we read in Ephesians, it was in accordance with his pleasure and his will. And so today we've seen that God is sovereign in the exercise of his power, in the exercise of his mercy, and in the exercise of his love. But now let's look at God's sovereignty in the exercise of his grace. So as we've just seen, God exercises his love towards those who have nothing of themselves to attract God's love. Likewise, God's grace is shown towards those who don't deserve it. For grace is the opposite of justice. For justice, or Australians, we know the fair go, fairness demands the impartial enforcement of the law. You get it, I should get it, unless there's a rule that says I shouldn't. You do the wrong thing, you get punished for it. You do the right thing, you get a reward for it. So justice requires that everyone receives what's due to them, good and bad, nothing more, nothing less. And so justice shows no favoritism. In justice, there is no pork barreling, is there? There is no pity. There is no mercy in justice. And yet it's only after justice has been fully satisfied that grace can be shown. It was only after Jesus had paid the punishment for our sins that God's grace could be shown to us. For God is just. And so God's divine grace isn't shown at the expense of justice, never. Rather, as we read in Romans 5:21, grace reigns through righteousness. God's grace is righteous and just. But then if grace reigns, then maybe grace is sovereign. Now, grace is defined as the unmerited or the undeserved favor of God. But if grace is unmerited, so it can't be earned, then none of us can claim God's grace as our right. For if grace is unmerited and undeserved, no one's entitled to it. And if a grace is a gift, then no one can demand it. What about your grandkids? You must give me a Christmas present. You must give me an Easter egg. Is it a gift then? No, you're no longer the giver. You're the obeying one. Now, because our salvation is by grace, because our salvation is the free gift of God, then it is God who grants this gift, but also to whomever he pleases. And so, thankfully, the worst of sinners like me and like the Apostle Paul is not beyond the reach of God's divine grace. And because salvation is by grace, who gets the glory? Not me, but God. And we see this again and again on nearly every page of the Bible. For example, in Genesis chapter 12, humanity's rejected God that built the tower. God's spread them across the earth. Gentiles were left to walk in their ways, and God chose one man and his wife, Abraham and Sarah. And he chose to make a covenant with them and their descendants because of his grace. Likewise, Abraham's firstborn was who? Ishmael. And he was comparatively unblessed by God, whereas Isaac was made the child of the covenant. And Esau, that generous-hearted and forgiving brother, writes Pink, and you can see that when Jacob comes back from where he went. Esau was denied God's blessing, even though he sought it with tears, a type of repentance. Whilst his brother, often called that deceiver, the person who was named Israel because he wrestled with God, he received the inheritance. And then when it comes to the New Testament, we see how God's divine truth was kept hidden from the wise and the learned, but was revealed to people like fishermen, so that the Pharisees and Sadducees were left to go their own way, whilst tax collectors and prostitutes were in his grace drawn by God to God. Likewise, God's divine grace we see clearly expressed at the time of our Saviour's birth, because it would have been very easy for our God to send angels to every tribe and nation and tongue over the world. But who did he send them to? A mob of shepherds that nobody else talked to. My son's been born. Likewise, God could have attracted the attention of everyone to the star. It's in the sky, as long as you're in the right hemisphere. But he didn't, because God is sovereign and he dispenses his grace as he pleases. And so what a radical display of God's divine sovereignty that in his grace, those illiterate shepherds were singled out by God for special honour. And what a radical display of God's divine sovereignty in his grace that the birth of the world's saviour was revealed to pagan foreigners from the east, but not for the wise in Judah. And it is through seeing God's sovereign grace in whom he chose to reveal the birth of his son that we see a wonderful foreshadowing of God's dealings with the human race from the time of Christ's birth to the time when Christ returns. For through Jesus' birth, we see that God is sovereign in the exercise of his grace. For we see that he bestows his favor on whomever he pleases, and more often than not, on the most unlikely and even the most unworthy, on people like me and you. And so let us conclude. Today we've seen how the Bible reveals that our God is sovereign in the exercise of his power, that God is sovereign in the exercise of his mercy and compassion, that God is sovereign in the exercise of his love, and that God is sovereign in the exercise of his grace. For as we've seen, God exercises his sovereignty according to his own wisdom and his own pleasure. And this is something in which we can take comfort. When we pray the Lord's Prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, what do we pray regarding God's will? May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If it wasn't possible for our prayers to impact upon God's will on earth, why would we pray that? Why would Jesus get us to pray that week by week as we do? We rest in God's sovereignty. I've rested in God's sovereignty this week as General Synod met. I'll rest in God's sovereignty as we go to an election this week. I rest in God's sovereignty as the mold continues to grow in this church and at home. God exercises his sovereignty according to his own wisdom and his own pleasure. And we can take comfort in this. As God tells us in Isaiah chapter 55, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, mate, we start struggling if we're 25 metres up, don't we? As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. And one day we will see the wisdom of God's ways. But until then, let us thank God that he has used his sovereign power, mercy and love and grace to draw us to himself. Well, Margaret's going to come forward now, and this is one of the beauties of this church that we can do this, and I think this is the first time it can happen. So, Margaret, if you'd like to come forward, you'll just take a moment. For those at home, that's why this camera angle is a little bit funny today, so that you can see this closer. We give thanks for our architects, don't we? I'm going to swap. I'll ask a question and hand the mic to Margaret. So, first question, for those who don't know Margaret, I've asked her how long she's been coming here.
We've been attending here since 2020, so 12 years. And when we were in Sydney, we were told we had to come to Kincumber when we said we were leaving Sydney. So, Andrew Buchanan went to our church in Sydney, and when he knew we were coming up here, he said we had to come to Kincumber. We had no option. And for those who remember Kay Clark, she also told us we had to come to Kincumber.
To our visitors today, where does Andrew Buchanan go to church? Four clues. He's been going there as well for the last 4 years. So next question is a little bit harder. Why are you in a wheelchair?
29 years ago, I was diagnosed with MS. Life went on quite easily until in 2015, I was told that I had what is called progressive MS. And you never get better, you slowly get worse till your body shuts down and it ultimately kills you. And so that's when I decided I better start really thinking about the most important things in life. And one of them was first really getting to know God.
And so my final question really flows from that. That's the final question I have here. But one question that many people probably have here today, particularly if they see others going through illness, is if God is sovereign, does this mean that he's uncaring or unfair? For someone with MS, if God is sovereign, then why would God allow you to get MS?
I've given that a bit of thought, but it's because of the MS that I've actually come to really know and put my life in God's hands. Without the MS, that most probably wouldn't have happened. I would have got on with life and I'd been a Christian, but I really wouldn't have thought about what was really important. And I have so many situations where I firmly believe God keeps me upright and keeps me going. If you took away the MS, then I'd be afraid that I may move away from God. So I don't blame him for it. I'm just grateful for every time he lifts me up and carries me, basically, because there are a lot of times that happens.
Well, thank you, Margaret, for your testimony to us. She did want to also thank those who were involved in that process as well.
Sorry.
And for those who have helped her in that process that she's found while she was here.
In 2015, Melita actually asked me if I'd join her Bible study group. And as I'd basically been a Sunday Christian and not a Monday to Friday one, I agreed. And it was the inspiration of her and the ladies who attended that group that actually made me realise that I didn't know a lot about God, and I really actually had to get to know him much better. And I've, because of my lack of knowledge from Bible study, which was obvious, I've actually read the Bible about 6 times now, and it's actually all falling into place beautifully. But going through it once didn't help. It's gone through 6 times before it's really all fallen into place. So thank you, Melita, and Wendy's one of the other ladies who, they were very patient with me. So
as you can imagine, our days aren't always easy for Margaret and for Alan, but it's good to see how she, as somebody who's been diagnosed with an illness that many of us would fear getting, how she sees God's sovereign hand in that.
My neurologist sort of said to me, most people with MS suffer badly from depression, and I'm one of his few patients that don't. But I believe it's because of my faith in God that I don't suffer depression. So it does have its benefits.
There we go.
Thank you, Margaret. We should clap her.